Well, guys, when I was in high school, my best friend, his name was Steve. And if you ever went over to Steve's house, you would have the privilege of meeting their dog. Their dog's name was Sasha. This was a beautiful dog, a Siberian Husky. Some of you know what Siberian Huskies look like. This was one of the Siberian Huskies with the blue eye and the brown eye. You guys ever seen those? Two different color eyes. It was a little unnerving sometimes. But nonetheless, this dog was amazing. One of the most lovable, affectionate, affable dogs I think I've ever met. I have heard tell that sometimes Siberian Huskies can be a handful. But this dog was just lovable. Whenever you came by, she made sure to let you know that she was happy you came by to visit. I mean, if you were feeling crummy, if you were feeling down, just go over to Steve's house, you know, because Sasha would make sure that you, even if you'd never met Sasha before, she would let you know that you are the most amazing human being on the face of the planet to her, right, at that moment. But there was this one time I was over at Steve's house spending the night, and his dad worked in the Air Force. His dad came home real late from work, like 11:30 at night. And Sasha was with me and Steve in Steve's room. And all of a sudden, I hear growling. You ever been woke up that way? That's a bit unnerving. But all of a sudden, she just loudly started sounding the alarm that somebody's coming up the driveway and someone's opening the garage door. And she's snarling, and you know how dogs get low in the front and their back is up high, and she, oh my gosh. I mean, that was something to wake up to, right? And she was just barking and loud and letting everybody go. Now, of course, the second that Steve's dad walked in the house, she immediately stopped and she was right back to being the Sasha that I knew. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did Sheila, or Sasha, I don't know why I was going to call her Sheila. That'd be a weird name for a Siberian Husky. But anyway, why did Sasha sound the alarm? And for that matter, what happened to all of her friendly happiness? Where did all the bouncy, hey, how you doing, I love you go, right? Now, I want to leave you with that picture of Sasha in your head for just a moment, as I remind you that we have been in the book of Galatians now since the end of July, right? Is that when we got back together? Since the end of July. And over the past few months, I've had quite a number of you comment to me that in Galatians, in stark contrast to a lot of Paul's other letters, it seems like the Apostle Paul is pretty agitated in this letter. I mean, in fact, even angry at times. Something's got Paul's dander up, right? And he's clearly furious about it. Now, you remember that the issue at hand in this letter is what it takes to be accepted by God. What it takes to be made right before God. You see, there were others in the Galatian churches, these Jewish false teachers that we have talked about, who were saying that to be made right with God required Jesus plus something else, right? We've talked about that numerous times. And it does not take long at all to realize that, yeah, Paul's pretty upset about this issue. He's pretty angry about it. I mean, he basically, at one point in this letter, basically says that he's ready to deliver a beatdown to anybody who preaches that we need Jesus plus something else to be saved, even if it's a supernatural being like an angel, right? Whoever's preaching it is going to get it. So let me come back to my question about Sasha the dog and ask you a similar question. Why was Paul sounding the alarm? Because that's what he's doing in this letter. Well, and what happened to all of Paul's warmth and all of Paul's loving words and encouraging words that we see in some of his other letters? Well, guys, our passage this evening really, I think, gets to the heart of this question. And I think it's quite important that because what we're going to see here is why we also need to sound the alarm as well. Whenever the gospel is lost, whenever anyone adds anything to Jesus in order to find acceptance with God. So here's our big idea for this evening. OK, so I'll just kind of give it to you up front and then we'll kind of work our way through it. We are to sound the gospel alarm because of what's at stake and because of love. Those two reasons. Let's begin with the first part of that, okay? We sound the gospel alarm because of what is at stake. Let's pick up in Galatians 4, where we left off last week, verse 8. And once you read with me, let's read through verse 11, okay? Starting there at verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. As you can perhaps tell, guys, in these few verses, Paul is telling us what is at stake here, isn't he? And again, I think this is really important for us to see, because can we just be honest about this? We do not easily see what is at risk when we add something to Jesus in order to be accepted by God. I guarantee you, those Galatian Christians, they didn't have warning bells going off and then just ignore them. It happened subtly. They were deceived, right? They were bewitched. Remember that from chapter 3. And so that can happen. So Paul gives us three very specific pictures in these verses. He gives us, first of all, a picture of what we were like before Jesus. Then he gives us a picture of what we were like when we trust in Jesus, after we've trusted in Jesus. And then lastly, he gives us a picture here of what we're like when we add something to Jesus in order to be accepted to God. So first of all, Paul here brings up what we were like before Christ, right? Is that not what verse 8 says? When you did not know God, that I would say that's before Christ, yes? You were what? What's it say, guys? You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. Can I share that with you? I thought it was real clear. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to the so-called gods that do not even exist. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That right there, I think, is a very insightful description of our previous condition. I don't know if you ever thought of yourself that way before you came to know Christ, but that's what we were. Paul says that before Christ, we were enslaved to false gods. Now, with the Galatians, right, the Gentiles, he of course is talking about their pagan idol worship. He doesn't name their false gods here, but they would have known immediately what he's talking about, wouldn't they? Right? The various gods that were worshipped in the temples in their cities. Gods that they themselves used to worship and sacrifice and bow down to. But I want you to notice that Paul says something quite radical here. He says that worshiping anyone, worshiping anything other than God through Jesus is slavery. It is slavery. He paints an even more specific picture of this in 1 Corinthians 10:20. This is what he says there. I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to participate with demons. Well, guys, that right there is our before picture. That's pretty cheery, isn't it? I suspect none of us probably think that before we knew Christ, we actually were worshiping demons. Probably every one of us said, oh, no, that wasn't me. What does Paul say? Before Christ, that is what we did. Because we were worshiping other gods. And worshiping other gods is slavery. It's enslavement. Now, there's no difference, guys, between us before Christ and these Galatian Gentiles before Christ. We are all, by nature, worshipers. Did you know that? You were made to worship. Every single one of us. We are hardwired to attribute ultimate worth to someone or something that is bigger than ourselves. It could be a pagan religion, such as was, of course, true with some of these Gentiles in Galatia who had become Christians. It could be anything. I'll be honest with you guys. Right now, I believe we're watching much of our country worship at a pagan altar. And it's the altar of a particular political system. They're worshiping at the altar of politics. They're worshiping at the altar of their particular, you know. They're either crushed beyond belief because their idol didn't win, or they're elated and dancing in the streets because their idol won. And that is the reality of this world. But an idol can be anything, can it? It could be a hobby. It can be a philosophy. It can be a sport. It can be a job. It can be a relationship. Everyone worships something or someone that's bigger than themselves. That's kind of how God made us. And they look for ultimate meaning, not to mention security and comfort and pleasure in that idol. And Paul says here that two things are true about all of our worship, whatever it is, before we come to Jesus. First of all, Paul says it is demonic. That's one of those words that kind of makes us go, ugh. We kind of recoil a bit at it, right? It sounds shocking, but think about it. The demons know that we're built to worship, don't they? They know it. And they are absolutely tickled pink if we worship anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. They really don't care what it is. Couldn't care less. Just as long as it's not God. Secondly, Paul tells us, not only is it demonic, but this worship is enslaving. Guys, whatever you worship other than God will enslave you. Chuck Smith, he put it this way once. If anything but Jesus is a requirement for you being happy or worthy or secure, that thing will become your slave master. That's true. The reality is, guys, whether we have noticed it or not, our idols always define good and evil for us in ways that are contrary to God's definitions. There is no idol that has ever existed in this world, no idol that you have ever worshipped in the past, no matter how benign you might have thought that idol was, there's not a single idol that does not redefine good and evil contrary to what God says it is. It's what idols do. That's what they do. They establish a center of control that is based on this earth. Not where God is, not with God. The center of control might be in objects, right? For instance, a lust for money, for a car, for a house, I don't know, stuff, right? It might be in other people. For example, we must elect this political candidate for things to be right in the world. It might even be in yourself. Might be in myself. The attainment of my own personal goals, my personal pleasures, my personal pursuits, whatever they may be, these idols become the center of control of our lives. And whatever they might be, these false gods will always create false laws, false definitions of success and failure, false ideas of what is good and what is bad. And these idols also promise us blessings, and they warn us of curses for those who succeed or fail according to their standards. That may sound like, well, what in the world are you talking about? Well, we've all heard this. We've all heard these voices from our idols. If I can just make enough money, then I will be secure. That is an idol lying to you. If I can just get these certain people to like me and respect me, then my life will be valid. That's an idol lying to you. If I can just attain that degree or marry that person, my life will be complete. Again, that's you being lied to. That's me being lied to by an idol. And it is so important, guys, that we understand this reality. Because this is the picture of everyone who does not know Jesus Christ. We're all worshipers. And apart from Christ, we all look for something or someone other than God for our ultimate meaning. We are all enslaved to whatever it is. The demons, guys, they love for you to worship. I know there might be part of us that go, oh, demons are always trying to stop us from worshiping. Well, they're trying to stop you from worshiping God. They would love for you to worship anything else. Go for it. Just as long as it's not God, you can worship anything you want. They're happy with that. And that's what we were like before Jesus. Not a very pretty picture, wouldn't you agree? But then Paul brings up a second picture here. And that is what we were like when we trusted Jesus. Paul gives us a picture of what happens when we come to know the power of the gospel. He says there in verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, to be known by God. Now, before we didn't know God, right? We didn't know Him. And accordingly, we worshiped false idols. But then we heard the gospel. We heard about the one true God, amen? And we came to know God. Now, the Greek word know here does not just mean head knowledge. There are plenty of people with head knowledge of God. But that's not what this is speaking of. This word means to know personally and relationally. It's knowledge that comes from friendship, not from flipping through the encyclopedia. Okay? The picture here is not one of enslavement, is it? It's not one of bondage. It's a picture of love, of friendship, of freedom. But I love what Paul does here in verse 9. He says that we came to know God, but did you notice how he stopped himself? And it's almost in parentheses, right? He says, or, rather to be known by God. I love that he does that. It kind of reminds me, how many of you have read Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God, Belief in a Skeptical Age? All right. I love the way that he ends that book. He talks about a woman who was praying, God, help me find you. God, help me find you. But it seemed that she was never getting anywhere. And one day her friend told her to pray, God, come find me. And he did. He did. Guys, God finds us far more than we ever find Him. Amen? That's why one of the reasons I always thought that phrase, you know, seekers for a while, that was a big thing in Christian churches, right? You know, seekers of God. Well, Romans says none of us seek after God, right? I mean, that would seem to make for a terribly small group of people, but Scripture also says that He found us long before we ever found Him. Ephesians chapter 1, right, Lisa? That's the core idea there. Before we ever knew God, God knew us. God chose us. We became the objects of His love. He loved us. He chose us in Christ to be holy without fault in His eyes. This is from Ephesians. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. Amen? That's our God. That's our God. We know God because God knew us first. We love God because God loved us first, and He graciously chose us to be His own. Amen? Are you glad for that? I would hope so. So, we got this before picture, don't we? Enslaved to demonic false gods. Woohoo! That sounds wonderful, right? But then we have the gospel picture. We have the picture of what the Galatian Christians had received when they left those false idols and embraced the one true God. That picture of when we came to trust in Christ, and that was knowing God because He first knew us and first loved us. But then, Paul gives us one more picture. The picture of what it looks like, we might already be saved. We've already come to know God, right? And God's come to know us, but then we add something to Jesus. What does that look like? Well, he goes on to say there in verse 9, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, guys, don't miss what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that adding anything to Jesus in order to be accepted by God is nothing more than another form of idol worship. It's all that it is. It is not just a different theological opinion. It is not, they just have a slightly different idea of what the Bible says about. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says it is idol worship. This is really quite shocking. Trying to earn God's approval by our own efforts is no better than paganism. It's no better than pagan idol worship. And what Paul is saying is that there are really two ways to be lost. Two ways to reject God. And frankly, guys, the demons are happy with either one. All right? One way is to reject God and to worship idols. Look for our ultimate meaning, our ultimate satisfaction in anything other than God. We've already seen that. But the other way to be lost and enslaved is to be religious and to base our acceptance by God on anything other than Jesus alone. That's why Paul inserts verse 10 right there, guys. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Again, I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. He says, you are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. That's what was happening with these Galatian Christians. They had been deceived, bewitched by the lies of those Jewish false teachers. Lies that told them that they had to add the Jewish rules, add the Jewish rituals, like circumcision or keeping this feast or this holiday or whatever to their faith in Jesus if they truly wanted to be saved. And do you see the force of what Paul's saying here? He's saying that there are a lot of people who think they're Christians who are no better off than idol worshipers. He's saying that the demons are quite happy if we come to church and read our Bibles and be really good people, as long as we're basing our acceptance on our good behavior and our good works rather than on the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul calls it just what that is. It's demonic and it's enslaving. And again, the demons are absolutely thrilled with that version of Christianity. They can work with that. That's fine. I mean, think about this with me, if you would. What would things look like if Satan actually took over a city? Took over Colorado Springs, took over Monument. What would things look like if Satan took over our entire country? What would it look like? I think probably there are some Christians today who are thinking, well, it looks like this right now. I ask that question, guys, because there are Christians fretting about that very thing during this election season. And most usually, their imagination of what it would be like if Satan took control of everything kind of looks something like this. They see havoc and lawlessness on a massive scale. Widespread mob violence, every deviant sexuality running rampant and perhaps even made legal, every form of drug made available and alcohol and all of the wonderful addictions that follow that, complete and total take over our government by communists or socialists or liberals or what have you. State-mandated closing of our churches and the persecution that accompanies it, while people who serve Jesus Christ are drug off to prison or worse. Are these not the pictures that usually come to our mind? Yeah? You've probably had some of those pictures in your mind too. So have I. Okay? Now, would Satan take pleasure in all of those things? Sure he would. Absolutely he would. And such things have happened in the past. And prophetically, according to Scripture, we know that such things will take place again in the future, don't we? But based on what Paul is saying here, can I offer you a different picture of what it could look like if Satan took over our country? If Satan took control of our country? Another scenario in which Satan and his demons would be equally happy? All of the bars, all of the drugs, all of the alcohol, abolished. Gone. All of the pornography, all of the pedophilia, all of the human trafficking, all of the deviant sexual activity in the world, extinguished. It's gone. In every city, we have pristine streets and sidewalks occupied by nice, clean pedestrians who smile at each other and say good morning and do nice things for each other. And all the young people are respectful of their elders and they say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. No one's swearing. No one's fighting. No one's ripping anyone else off. The government is small and limited, and it's for the people, and it's by the people, and so forth. And churches are embraced, and they're full every time that they're open. But nowhere is Jesus Christ preached. Guys, Satan would be just as happy with that as he would be with the other scenarios that we've imagined. And yet oftentimes, if all those other things happen, we would just assume everything is now great. We have reached utopia. The blessing of God has fallen on our country. And yet, His word could be completely dead. The hearts of the people could be completely opposite to God. And guys, Satan would be happy with that scenario, just as much as he would be with our more doom and gloom scenarios. Do you see what's at stake here? We are in danger sometimes, I think, of embracing something that looks like Christianity, but is basically just a Christian version of paganism. Because that's what happened in Galatia, guys. That's what happened in these churches. Do you begin to see why Paul is sounding the alarm? Do you understand why? And do you see why we too should be sounding the alarm? Because when we get fuzzy on the gospel, guys, when we begin to trust in our own performance, when we begin to lose sight of the cross of Jesus Christ, it is actually more dangerous than when we were pagans, because we don't even realize what's going on. We don't realize how lost we are. And this is why Paul sadly says right there in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul is saying that there are two ways to be demonically enslaved, guys. One is to reject Christ and Christianity and to find your ultimate meaning and satisfaction in someone or something else other than God. But the other way is to attend church and sing worship songs and do good works, but trust in something other than just Jesus in order to be accepted by God. Because if you do that, you're just as lost and the demons are just as happy. You see, there is only one way to avoid being demonically enslaved, to put your hope in Jesus and nothing else for your salvation. Jesus plus nothing, period. That is Christianity. That is what our salvation is based upon. And this is why Paul is urgently and sometimes, yes, even angrily sounding the alarm. There is so much at stake. And guys, it's why we are to be sounding the alarm as well. It's not just Paul, one guy over all the centuries. It's all of God's people are called to this. But guys, there is a second reason why we need to be sounding the alarm as well. We sound the alarm, as I said before, out of love. Yes, we sound it, the alarm, because of what is at stake, but we also do so because of love. The next few verses in this chapter here are, in my opinion, some of the most intimate and some of the most painful verses to read in all of Paul's writings. Because in these next verses, Paul sounds the alarm not just because of what's at stake. He sounds the alarm because he deeply loves these Galatians. He loves these Christian men and women and children. And he sees what's happening to them. And thus he is compelled to sound the alarm. We see that one of the reasons we need to speak up when the gospel is being changed is because we love those who are lost. We love those who are being deceived, and we want them to experience the true gospel in all of its glory, in all of its dimensions. To go back to a dog named Sasha, okay? It is sometimes hard to see much love in a bark. Wouldn't you agree? Right? I mean, I heard nothing and felt nothing but fear as Sasha was barking that night and I was being woken up. But a bark can also be pretty annoying sometimes, can't it? Any of you live in those neighborhoods? Okay, yeah. That's why they sell bark collars and things. That people get tired of hearing dogs bark. I remember when Deb and I first moved into, it was our first place down in Colorado Springs, that the yappy little dog next door would sometimes bark well into the night, you know? And we've repeated a phrase quite often in regards to that dog and its incessant barking. That phrase was, shoot the dog. Now, we never shot the dog. Dog lovers, don't rush the stage. We never did. But I tell you, there were some nights when we gave that idea a little more serious consideration than at other times. Okay? Yes, barking isn't always welcome. And it's often hard to see love in a bark. Well, guys, it's kind of the same with Paul. Paul's been raising the alarm throughout this whole letter, hasn't he? Bark, 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 bark. That's Paul. And it may be hard at first to see Paul's heart among the barking. But in the second half of this passage, he opens his heart. And we really see nothing but love. Love is the reason that Paul is so concerned about the Galatians losing the gospel. And you see Paul's love for the Galatians in three ways in this passage. You actually get a real beautiful picture, too, of what ministry is supposed to look like in this passage. And whether you're a pastor or a youth pastor, a Sunday school teacher, or your ministry is to your friends, to your family, to your co-workers. And the first thing that we see here is that ministry involves entering people's worlds. Look at what verse 12 says. Look what Paul says there. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Guys, Paul is reminding them here of some things regarding their past together. Paul was a Jew, wasn't he? Yeah, Paul was a Jew. And Paul wasn't just a Jew. Paul was a Pharisee, a religious scholar, and a leader. He was very committed to the law of Moses. That's probably an understatement. Matter of fact, as a Pharisee, before he came to know Jesus, there were probably very likely very few in all of Israel who were more zealous about the law than Paul. Matter of fact, he even says that about himself. So that's who Paul was. But who were the Galatians? Who were the Galatians before? Well, they were Gentiles, weren't they? They were Gentiles. Ew. That's the way the Jews would have felt about it. Unclean. I don't want to mess with a Gentile. They're just fodder for they're just fuel for the fires of hell. That's what the Jews actually thought about Gentiles. But what did Paul do? Is that how Paul treated them? Is that how Paul reacted to them? This Jew of Jews, this Pharisee of Pharisees? No, to reach them, Paul became as they were, free from the Mosaic law. Paul, even though he was Jewish, even though his background was that of a Pharisee, he became like a Gentile so as to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, as he watched what's transpired since he left them, he's absolutely amazed that they, as Gentiles, are now trying to live like who? Like Jews. That's what these Jewish false teachers got them doing. Obeying all the rules, obeying all the laws, keeping the ceremonies, getting circumcised. Paul can't figure out why in the world are you going back there? But here you see the lengths to which Paul was willing and prepared to go to reach them. He entered their world and he lived in it. Guys, you cannot minister from a distance. You know, I think sometimes I got to be careful in how I frame this because I don't want to be misunderstood. I think sometimes when we rail against the sin of our culture and our world, oftentimes it's because we don't want to deal with the sinners. We don't want to have to get up close to them. We don't want to deal with the homosexual. We don't want to deal with the drug addict. We don't want to deal with whomever because, ew, that's sin. That's yucky stuff. I don't want to touch that. I think sometimes our screaming and yelling about the sins of our world oftentimes is just a cover that we just don't want to deal with those people and bring them to Christ. We don't want to love them. But here you see that that's exactly what Paul did. You can't minister to people from far away. You can't get a bullhorn and a sandwich board and yell at them from a street corner and truly expect lasting eternal change. Now, can God use that? Sure. Hey, you know what? God can use anything, couldn't he? As long as it's his word, as long as it's truth. But what does God really want? God wants the model we see here in Paul's life. We need to get close enough to enter their lives. I mean, Sasha the dog. She wasn't sounding the alarm at the neighbor's house, was she? She wasn't down the block at the 7-Eleven sounding the alarm. Where was she? She was in the house of the people she loved, the people she lived with, the people she was near. Our ministry to others, which we are all called to, involves entering people's worlds. It's part of that love. Secondly, we see here that ministry involves reciprocity. In other words, it involves a give and take. I want you to continue reading with me there at the end of verse 12. And I want you to notice Paul's heart here. Paul says, "You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Again, Paul's reminding them of the beginnings of their relationship, right? He's entered their world and he's reminding them of what that was like. And you'll notice that Paul says the beginning of their relationship, the relationship was a mutual one, wasn't it? It was back and forth. It was give and take. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul, the hired gun, coming into town to bark an alarm and then move on to the next town. No, as Paul entered their world, there was a genuine relationship between them. As you can see here, the Galatians received Paul and they cared for him in his physical illness. Whatever that illness was, it was kind of a repulsive thing. We don't know exactly what it was, but whatever it was, he says, "You did not despise or loathe." In other words, they didn't go, "Ew, get Paul out of here, he's gross." Do you see the corollary that Paul's doing here? And he says, "You would have given me your own eyes." So maybe whatever Paul was dealing with had to do with his eyes. Maybe they weeped and had gunk and who knows? We really don't know. But whatever it was, they took him in anyway. They weren't repulsed by him. They took him in and cared for them. They welcomed him with joy, and his presence became a very real blessing to them. It changed their lives, didn't it? Now, I don't know if Paul didn't have plans to stop in Galatia, and because of his physical condition, just had to stop, and God used that. Whatever the reasons were isn't the most important thing. It's that he loved them. He ministered to them. He sacrificed for them. And I think it's important for us to notice that if we're going to assume our God-given role of ministers and our God-given role as gospel alarm sounders, then this is what ministry has to look like. Ministry is intended by God to be highly relational. It was never intended to be one-sided, just a talking head behind a pulpit shouting at people who just go home and nobody knows anybody. That wasn't what God pictured. Not only did Paul serve the Galatians served him. And so ministry involved entering into people's worlds and having a mutual relationship with them. But unfortunately, we also are going to see here that sometimes ministry involves anguish. It involves entering people's worlds. It involves a mutual relationship. And that can sometimes result in pain and sorrow. Continue looking at Paul's words and Paul's heart there, picking up at verse 16. "So have I become your enemy now by telling you the truth?" They, and right there, guys, he's referring to those Jewish false teachers who had deceived them with lies about what their faith means and how someone is made right with God. "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Guys, can you hear the pain in Paul's words? Those false teachers, he's describing them here. Those false teachers wanted to benefit from the Galatians so that they could receive benefit, applause, flattery in return. Those false teachers did not want a mutually beneficial relationship. They didn't want to serve the Galatians. They wanted the Galatians to need them, so their egos were stroked. That's what Paul is saying. And think about it, guys. If you need someone to need you, then you cannot give them what they really need. Because the minute you need to tell them something hard, the minute you need to give them some strong medicine, what are you going to be afraid of? They're going to leave me. They're not going to need me anymore. They're not going to want me anymore. So I'm not going to tell them the truth. That's the reality that Paul is picturing here. That's what these false teachers were doing. They wanted the Galatian Christians to need them. A one-sided relationship that only served to puff up the egos of those false teachers. And guys, I got to say, I fear sometimes that much of what looks like Christian ministry in our country today basically works in this exact same way. We're not entering into people's worlds. There's no relationships. It's just a bunch of people following a guy, and he gets his ego stroked, and we don't have to really be involved in ministry at all. We just show up, do our duty, and go home. But that's not what Paul's saying it should be. That's not what ministry is supposed to look like. And so those false teachers, because that was the dynamic, they certainly weren't going to tell the Galatian Christians the hard truths that they needed to hear. They weren't going to sound any alarms, were they? Those Galatian Christians, there's not going to be no barking. No, none of that. In contrast, however, Paul was willing in this letter to give the Galatians what they need, even if it caused him anguish. And it did. It hurt him. Because guys, the Galatians were ticked off at Paul. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like it. And that hurt Paul. In verse 19, you notice he compares what he's feeling with the anguish of childbirth. Paul, a man, compares himself to a mother who is giving birth to them for a second time. I mean, think about that. I'm fairly certain all of you mothers here tonight would say that one birth per child was plenty. Yes? Right? As wonderful as your children are and were, you do not want to give birth to any of them any more than the one time that was required. Amen? But what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that what he is feeling is almost like going back to the beginning and going through all the pain again. He finds himself in anguish. He's perplexed. He's at a loss because of what's going on. You know, Ernest Hemingway, not that I'm given to quote Ernest Hemingway in sermons a whole lot, but Ernest Hemingway is one of my favorite quotes in the world. But he once said, "Writing is simple. You just open a vein and bleed." Now, I can say from personal experience, as many of you can as well, that you could say the exact same thing about parenting. It's incredibly simple. Right? Raising a kid, piece of cake. You just have a child and then devote the next 40 years or so of your life sacrificing everything for them. See? Simple. No big deal. Well, Paul would say the same thing about ministry. All that it takes is entering their world, loving and being loved, and sometimes being in anguish for their sake. Paul isn't a mean, angry dog. He isn't an annoying, barking dog either. And neither was Sasha, for that matter. Paul was rightly concerned for what's at stake here. Paul was rightly concerned because he loves them. Paul wants the best for them. And frankly, personally, I am glad that he included this part of the letter, because I think it really gives us a window into his heart. But I'm also really glad that this passage is here, because I think it really gets to the heart of why I wanted to study through the letter of Galatians together with you guys. Because what we see in this passage tonight really gets at the heart of why we're spending so much time going through such a short book. First of all, there's so much at stake. There is so much at stake. I'm hoping that you can all see the importance of the gospel. I am hoping, even though this may sound like a negative thing, I'm hoping that the truth of the gospel has been driven hard into you week after week after week since July. Again, I know that's not what us Americans like, right? We like, tell me once and move along. But that's not what this book is about. I'm hoping that we can understand that there are two ways to be lost. One is to reject Christ, to reject the gospel, but the other is to appear to accept it, but then add to Christ. Both are demonic. Both lead to enslavement and bondage. And guys, the devil is delighted with either option. And I hope that you're seeing that the gospel is quite different from those options. Guys, whenever you add anything to Jesus, you subtract from Him. You reduce Him. Not that He can be reduced, you understand, actually. But in our mind, in our hearts, in our lives, He is reduced. I hope you're getting the importance of the gospel, which is that Jesus has done everything necessary for us to be made right with God. He is the only basis of our acceptance with God. That's a lot at stake, wouldn't you agree? And secondly, and I'm not trying to be maudlin here, but I hope you guys know how much I love you. I hope you do. That's my concern. That's my burden, I guess. I've been pastoring here almost 21 years. And what Paul says here, I think, respectfully, I think I can say.
We have a history, you and I. Some of you, our history goes all the way back to the very first service this church ever had. I have sacrificed for you, and you have sacrificed for me. I have been in anguish many times over you. You can ask my wife if you ever might doubt that that was the case. It's why I care. If you want to know sometimes why I might appear to be kind of barking mad about certain things in Scripture, about the gospel, and its effect in your lives, it's because I love you. That's why. Now, the reality is that in sounding the alarm from time to time, and because of what's at stake, because I love you, there can be pretty crummy things that come as a result sometimes. The anguish that we see Paul in still exists. Not just for me as a pastor, but you've probably all felt it. As you've ministered to others, as you've tried to share the gospel with others, if you tried to, because of what's at stake, you've tried to enter their world and love them and have a relationship with them so that you can draw them to Christ, and you've had it gone south on you. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. And we've had that happen here in this church. We've had people leave this church because, you know, the pastor was barking and they didn't like what was being said. I'm very grateful to be able to say that you know, it's not because of what I said. It's because of what God's Word says. But that is the reality of ministry. And guys, I am praying that everything that I'm talking about right here will be the same for you as well. This is not something that only applies to apostles and pastors. It applies to all Christians. We have all been called to go and make disciples with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have we not? Is that not our number one mandate? It's our number one job above all other things. Outside the walls of this church, what are we called to do? Go into all the world and make disciples. We have been called to sound the gospel alarm when necessary. We have been called to love the lost. We have all been called to enter the worlds of those we are ministering to. We've been called to have mutual relationships with those people. And yes, sometimes that will cause us pain and anguish as we do those things. But guys, all of it is worth it for the sake of saving even one. Even one. Paul did all of this for the Galatians. Jesus did all of this for you. Think about everything we talked about tonight. Did Jesus not go through all the same things? Did Jesus enter your world? Did Jesus seek a mutual beneficial relationship with you? Not just a one-way street, which we could have expected, right? Slave to master, right? But what did Jesus say? You are no longer just my servants. You are my friends. That's what we were singing earlier, wasn't it? You call me friend. And does Jesus ever experience anguish over the things that happen in our lives? The things that we do, the things that we think, the sins we commit? Yeah. Why should we think we're any better? That's what's going to happen as we go out into the world. But that is what we have been called to do. We have been called by that Jesus to do the very same thing. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you tonight for this section of Scripture, even if it's just for me, Lord. I want to thank you for highlighting for me once again the stark difference between the gospel you sent Jesus to show the world and everything else the world says we should want and do and run after. Thank you, Lord, for the clear understanding of what it looks like when we go into the world to make disciples. And even what it looks like as we minister within a church and to one another. Lord, I pray that we would be those who take your gospel so seriously, that we take so seriously what your word clearly says that we will not budge on it, not even for ourselves and certainly not for others, that we are willing to openly, loudly, boldly, and with love sound the alarm. Because too much is at stake. Eternity is at stake for these people. Lord, whether it's brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone off into bad, false teaching and are being ripped off and enslaved, or whether it's those who have never even come to know God, I pray, Lord, that you would use us to be these sorts of ministers. And Lord, I also pray that as we've seen here, that we would examine our own lives to see if there are any idols in our lives that we are bowing down to. Any idols in our lives that maybe we think are a good thing even, or things that we think we have to have just to stay alive and to exist. And yet your word calls them demonic. Your word says they enslave us. I pray, Lord, that if those idols exist in our lives and we aren't seeing them in your loving kindness, Lord, would you point them out to us so that we can be set free? Thank you, Jesus, that you anguish over us. Whether it was that anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, the anguish on the cross, or even your anguish now as your children sometimes go astray, and of course, as your creation rejects you, I pray, Lord, that you would transform us into those who love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Accepting and putting up with no idols before you. And then, Lord, send us out to make disciples of you, to bring more into your kingdom who would become your friend and be known by God and know God. And Lord, thank you that we have the privilege now to celebrate communion together, to remember the shed blood, the broken body, and the anguish of Jesus on the cross in our place. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you are aware, these are our communion cups. If you did not grab one on your way in, they're right there on the corner. Make sure you grab one and as Nico leads us in some worship so that we can spend a few moments reflecting on our hearts, reflecting on the sacrifice of Christ for us.
sing that again one more time. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that
this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Father, thank you that your Son is coming again. Lord, we look at this world and we shake our heads. Sometimes we cry out. But Lord, this world is just a breath, a moment, a vapor. Jesus is coming again. And Lord, I pray that until he comes, that we will be doing what you have called us to do. That we will be going out and making disciples. Not out of ritual, not out of drudgery, not because we think it'll make you love us. But because the alarm needs to be sounded. And because we love those who are lost. We love those who are deceived, just as you love them. Lord, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for seeking us out. Thank you for knowing us before we ever knew you. Thank you for saving us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you